Lisa St. Pierre is going to be sending out the list of attendees in the conference, your email contacts. If you don't want yours to be sent out, or if you want to make sure you've got your name on the list, either way, you could talk to her in the foyer out here. Also, the materials are going to be sent out electronically to you, all the materials that were presented, and the recording of the teaching sessions, not the panel discussions or the ad lib discussions, but the teaching discussions will be online like they have every year, and we'll also make that available to you. Also, just want to say, is Sarah in here? She's not in here yet. Okay, I'll save the thanks for the food ministry team until later. All right, this morning, I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about Romans chapter 13. And if you do not have one of these copies of the material, if you could just raise your hand, we'll make sure you get one. We're going through, for the non-pastors, I hope this is okay with you, we're going to go through some technical Greek discussion here just a little bit this morning, so it'll be easy for you to follow if you have one of these papers in front of you. And the reason I wanted to take time to discuss Romans 13 in particular is that a lot of us in the evangelical tradition have been raised or were raised with a perspective on Romans chapter 13 from a particular point of view. And that particular point of view was wrapped up in ways, in our connection to the dominant culture. And so we read Romans 13 and interpret and translate it often from that perspective. It is not read the same way by many believers around the world in other cultural contexts. And the more I've had opportunity, God has opened doors. I've had lots of opportunity to be in many Latin American countries, many African countries, many Asian countries, including places like Pakistan. And I will tell you, believers there do not read Romans 13 in the same way we do in our traditional Reformed and evangelical view from the West and from here in the United States. Same words, same scripture, but their understanding of what's being said is slightly different and critically different. And one of the reasons why we wanted to address this, and I took time to address this with my congregation a few months ago, is because when we think about resisting or speaking against or speaking to our government, lots of times there will be an appeal to Romans chapter 13, and Christians with very tender consciences will read this, and if you read it in a certain way, and if you translate it in a certain way, it sounds like any resistance against the government is wrong, which of course is not, as you read the rest of Scripture, common sense tells you that can't exactly be the translation or understanding. So I want to take time to go through this a little bit more thoroughly with you. Now, the title that I put in the brochure was The Apostles Paul, Peter, and Martin Luther King. And I kind of vaguely threw those names in there to confuse you and entice you. I'm really not going to talk much about Martin Luther King and really very little about Peter. We're going to mostly focus on this text in Romans chapter 13. But here's the question to put out there. Was Dr. King and those who resisted in the way they did, were they right to do that? Should we be doing the same? Is it right for us to resist not just racism, but other forms of injustice when the laws of our government directly conflict with the righteous laws of God? Abortion, aid for the immigrant when the government calls them illegal, protest marches against systemic injustice. What does Christian activism look like? What's permissible? What's biblical? What's our relationship to the governing authorities, and what does it mean to honor and obey those in authority over us, coupled with we must obey God rather than man? And specifically, we want to say, how does this fit in our understanding of Romans chapter 13? So my intention this morning is to try and remove one hurdle that can keep many well-meaning evangelicals from being engaged in broader social activism. And it's an understanding that prohibits them of Romans 13 that can be interpreted to mean that any kind of resistance against the legitimacy of the decrees of a government will be judged by God as rebellious and even a rebellion against God himself. That's often in people's minds. So, just want to say a few things to keep in mind before we go to Romans 13 about what all the other scriptures say about governments in this world. And in the larger context of scripture, just quickly, these four or five things. The governments are presented in the scriptures as responsible before God for practicing justice for the poor and the oppressed. Amen. Non-Christian governments are held accountable to God for that. Psalm 82, Daniel 4, you can look those up. Number two, all those governments need to submit to the overarching rule of God's Son and a promised judgment from God for refusal to do so. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And as Randy said yesterday so eloquently, they need to kiss the Son. That's the command of God, lest he be angry. Number three, which is an interesting thing, that the governments of the world around us and the nations are actually called to be witnesses against the people of God for our failure to be a people of justice. And so that's part of the role God has them play with us in the church. And I know we often think of ourselves as speaking to the governments and to the societies around us, but God actually calls them to speak against us when we're not being faithful as the people of God and to be witnesses against us. Fourth, and this is a crucial part of this, of course, the governments of this world are always viewed as a tool in the hand of God to fulfill his purposes, not theirs. And the scriptures are countless. I just put a couple out there. Of course, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. Cyrus and Isaiah. Chapter 45, this is Cyrus is my servant who I'm called, and he's actually going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So they're there under the overarching purposes of God. Now, the fifth thing, and this one is, it's kind of a general statement. You can agree with it, disagree with it, but most often and most generally, as part of the systems and structures of this world, governments are portrayed most often in a position of opposition to God that need to be conquered and redeemed by Christ. And so many, many, many of the passages of scriptures, you think about the dealings with Babylon, or you think about the dealings with Assyria, or you think about the dealings with Rome, or you think about the dealings with the Jewish authorities, and the relationship of the prophets to those nations and the New Testament letters to governments and systems and structures. It's the predominant teaching of Scripture is in a relationship of the people of God with the governments of those nations that need to be redeemed, captured, brought underneath the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Not redeemed in the sense of saved and becoming Christian, but taking their place underneath his rule and reign. And that we are in a warfare between kingdoms. And the kingdom of man and the kingdom under the rule of Satan that stands in opposition to God often takes its form and shape in the governments. And we always, in some form or other in this world, are going to find ourselves in this place of resistance against the governments. That's the picture. One quick, I put several passages there for you that highlight that, but I just want to refer real quickly to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through 12. And listen to what Paul says when he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." I know you know these passages, "in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Now, I just want to suggest to you, before we get into it, what he says in Romans 13 is actually another way of what he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the armor of God so you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have often in our evangelical circles taken all of those phrases and combined them into simply spiritual forces of evil. And I want to suggest to you that that is one way you can look at it, but I don't think that's what Paul is actually saying. He's saying our struggle is not with individual human beings. All individuals, all flesh and blood, we're looking for their redemption. But the reality of being in the sinful world is that we often find ourselves in this struggle and tension against rulers, authorities, and the powers of this dark world. ISIS, Boko Haram, a government that supports racism, any sort of rejection of the authority, the moral authority of God and in Christ, those systems and structures are not just spiritual beings, they're actually the authorities and structures and powers of this world. We stand in opposition to them as they stand in opposition to God, as well as what's behind them being the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So how do you get, I mean, you look at Boko Haram and you look at some of the things with ISIS and you think, how can a human being, how can people with that kind of sort of claim for authority do the amount of evil that they're doing? And the answer is because there is a satanic evil force behind them that is egging them on and drawing them in, and both those forces are at work. And so the reality for Christians all over the world, in many, many governments around the world, is that they look at their governments and they say, we are in a spiritual warfare here, a battle, and we're in a battle against our governments with all their injustice, and we're in a battle against the evil that's behind all of that. And there's not a separation there of spiritual and sort of physical and government structures. It's all one that we are resisting and against. And I want to suggest to you now, let's turn back to Romans chapter 13, that as we narrow our focus to Romans 13, part of the guiding question that's going to help shape our interpretation of that passage is to ask ourselves if Paul is taking a moment in the middle of his discussion of Romans 12 through 15 to give us an abstract theology of government. Is he just stopping and saying, here, I'm going to give you guys a theology of government? Or is he not seeking to address that question, but instead addressing the question of how the oppressed church is to live kingdom-transforming lives while they are under the rule of an oppressive government? Because that was the reality for these Roman Christians. And really, all the Christians of the Roman Empire. They were not just simply sitting around and saying, let's have a theological sort of debate and discussion about the role of government in the world. They were addressing the issue of what it meant to be the faithful people of God while the Jewish authorities were oppressing them and while the Roman government was oppressing them. And that background is critical as we try to interpret what Paul is actually saying in Romans chapter 13. So, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to recontext Romans 13. I'd like to retranslate the passage a little bit, and I'd like to give a reinterpretation of it. Now, I know some of you may not be comfortable with retranslating. The school I went to at Westminster Theological Seminary, retranslating the scriptures all the time was part of the challenge we were given. We were called to always be reforming the understanding of the church and scripture and recognize that interpretations come into translation, and we're always going to have to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and make sure that the translation hasn't been sort of colored in some way by the translators and the thoughts of the culture and those who are doing the translation. So that's part of the background that I come from. So, recontexting Romans chapter 13. So open your scriptures if you have them there to Romans chapter 13. I just want to read these opening verses here. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, if you're just giving an abstract theological teaching to the church about the role of government, and this is the translation of the passage, and you sort of take it here and you read it and you say, look what the words say, it makes absolute complete sense. What Paul is saying is every authority that exists has been established by God. He's the one who brought them into existence. They're there under his sovereign direction. They've come into existence by him. So, if you rebel against the authority, you're actually rebelling against God because he's the one who put it there. So do not rebel against the authority. And the practical reality is if you rebel against the authority, they have the power of the sword. So don't, and God actually uses the power of the sword. And that means he uses those governments who are in authority. So if you want to get yourself sort of set in your mind, you better know God intends for you to submit to these governments because he's the one who put them there. They've got the sword, and it's actually his sword at work, and so you better obey the government. Don't rebel against it. That is often the translation and understanding interpretation of this passage in many of our evangelical traditions. I want to suggest to you that, again, contextually, this is not what Paul is actually addressing. If we put chapter 13 in the context of chapter 12 through 15, here's what Paul is really doing. The call in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and let's just read it. I know you know this as well. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. All that flows after those two verses through chapter 15 is an unpacking of that call. So the call is to fully receive the reconciling mercies of God described in Romans 1 through 11 and not to conform to the accepted patterns of this world and the way they treat people, the way they treat one another. You're part of the new humanity. Don't be like them. Instead, we need to have our minds renewed, our lives transformed by understanding what God is doing in the world to bring his kingdom, to bring his redemption, to bring his healing. We're called to enter into the new humanity expressed in the church under the rule of God in Jesus the Messiah. Our allegiance, our first allegiance is not to the United States of America. Our first allegiance is not to the country of Congo or the country of Canada. We belong to the kingdom and the kingship of Jesus Christ, and our allegiance is to him. We belong to him. As the people of God, we are to demonstrate the restoration of all things that's already begun and will ultimately lead to the new heavens, the new earth, the final inheritance of God's people. So 12, 1 and 2 sets the tone of being sacrificial servants. This is how all the promises of Romans 1 through 11 become practical in their expression through the body of Christ. A sacrificial servant. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And this sacrificial servanthood is essential to interpreting Romans chapter 13. when we get there. 12:3-8, here's what Paul says. He says, by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Think of yourselves with sober judgment. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members don't all have the same function. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, and we need those gifts. What's Paul saying? He's saying, as the people of God in sacrificial servanthood, the new humanity of God, the renewing of your minds as you are reconciled to one another, you now begin to see each other inseparably as part of the same body. And the things about our distinctions and differences and the way we look at things, instead of seeing those as points for division, we begin to see those redeemed as differing gifts that need to be brought together. And we work together as the church and the people of God to become this expression of the new humanity. The new humanity is expressed in now belonging to one another and acknowledging and benefiting from the differing gifts. In 12:9-21, he goes into the sacrificial servant perspective in everything that we're doing, and it is a perspective of love. Sacrificial love. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That is a summary of the teaching of Jesus of how we're to live in community with one another now. And this is the whole focus of this text. This is what we're supposed to do. Okay, but what about it to the world? Well, here's what we do with the world. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's God's to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will keep burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what are we supposed to be as the people of God in this world? We're supposed to be loving our enemies. This is the remarkable thing about Christianity that is different from any other religion in the world. I searched high and low, and I couldn't find anybody like Jesus Christ and the message that God gives us that we actually love our enemies. And I want to suggest to you, take away the chapter divisions, and the enemy, Paul, is now going to tell Rome, the Roman Christians, how to love, are the governing authorities. Not of some abstract government that practices justice, but of the Roman government that is evil and oppressive, and the Jewish authorities that are evil and oppressive. And these Christians have already experienced in this historical setting, in Rome in those days, the Jewish Christians and other Jews had already been driven out of Rome by the Roman government. Christians were already being pursued and put to death by the Jewish government. We know that. So loving our enemies, what does it look like in terms, not of, again, of an abstract theology of government, but what does it look like to have that love under a government that is so oppressive? Well, that shapes how we read chapter 13. And I just want you to see as we get to, after we get through the section of 13, you pick up in verse 8, and he talks about debt and paying taxes and honoring. And he's continuing this all as one narrative. And he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And he goes through the laws and he recites the Ten Commandments and the laws of God. And what he's saying is, in all your activities, practice justice. Do righteousness. That's what you're being called to do in Romans 13. And the government's all part of that. And then in verse 11, and this is critical, if you think about him addressing the issue of the government and the oppressive government, He's saying in verse 11, and do this, understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, I come from the school of interpretation who don't think that Paul was expecting Jesus to return momentarily. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the downfall of the Jewish authorities and their opposition to the church and the eventual downfall of the Roman government. And he's saying our salvation, not as in our personal salvation, but our deliverance from the oppression of these governments is nearer now than it was before. The night is almost over. The day is here. Their evil is going to come to an end. This letter was written sometime around 56 AD, and by 70 AD, the Jewish opposition to Christianity was destroyed by the Roman government. And Paul is urging them to say, listen, the oppressiveness of this government system is not going to last forever. The light of God is going to be able to be expressed through you as the church. So, don't lose hope. Be sober-minded. Don't get wrapped up. Do this, understanding the present time. Jesus said this, right? This generation will not pass until these things take place. And the coming of God comes and the judgment of God comes against the evil of the Jewish leadership and ultimately of Rome. So then he says, let's behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. When you think all is lost and there is no hope and evil is going to win the day anyway and oppression is going to have the upper hand, what do you do? Well, you just say, what the heck? I might as well give in to the passions of my flesh and enjoy myself. And Paul's saying, no, don't do that. The oppression of this government will not last forever. The light of God will break through. The kingdom will break through. Be sober-minded. Don't do these things. Instead, give yourself over to the Lord. Be clothed with Him. Don't think about how to satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. So I would suggest to you that the Romans 13 issue of dealing with the government is all part of this same context. So that's a recontexting of this. So, how do we translate this passage? And this is where the technical information sort of comes in. I think it's on page 3 of your handout there. Retranslating Romans 13 a little bit. Here, and I put the Greek in there for all of you who have some familiarity with it, just so you'll know I'm not making stuff up on my own here. So again, here's a summary of the current traditional evangelical view that is expressed in the translation of the text of Romans 13:1. And that translation, to go back and read it again, says this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. That's the current translation. There are two key words in the Greek that are translated in ways that feed this particular translation. And the first Greek word is hupotassesto. It's about halfway in on the first sentence there in the Greek. I'm sorry if you don't read Greek or not familiar with it. I should have underlined these for you in your text. And the other is the word hupo that appears by itself twice. Hupotheo, hupotheo, and then tektagmene. And forgive my pronunciation of the word there, all you guys who can do better than me. Tektagmenai. Those words are the ones that are being translated that fill out this sense that the authorities are established by God and that no authority exists apart from Him establishing them. Those are the words that are translated to give that sense to the text. So, what do those words mean? Well, if you will take the time to look in a Greek dictionary, Art and Gingrich is the Greek dictionary I use. You can go online. You can find anyone you want. Words in the Greek often have shades of meaning to them. Just like in English, words have shades of meaning. So, You know, if I'm going to be in a shower, I might be in a rainstorm. If I'm going to be in a shower, I might be in the bathroom getting myself ready for the day. It's all in understanding the context of how the word is being used, and they're very related because it's both about water and it's both about water falling on you, and so the word has that. Greek words are the same way. They often have nuances of meaning. And sometimes in the translation, we will all do it, we will lean towards one or more of those nuances in the translation to support what we think the text is actually saying. Everybody who translates does some interpretation. There is no such thing as not giving interpretation when you translate. So, that word hupo can be translated by, or it can be translated under. So if you look at this passage and you say, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. There's a slight difference in saying established by God and saying established under God. Because when you say the word by God, in our understanding of the English language, it sounds like God himself is the one who actually established the government. And I want to suggest to you that's not what Paul's actually saying here. So is God actually establishing ISIS? Well, maybe in an abstract theological context where you just feel freedom to sort of have, you know, principled debates about the interpretation of those words, you might be able to say, I can't really understand it, but sure, ISIS must be being established by God. And you go talk to believers in Iraq and Syria and ask them if they think God is establishing ISIS, they'll look you in the face and say, are you out of your freaking mind? Of course God isn't doing this. This is evil men doing this. And there's a big difference between translating by God and translating under God. The second word is this word that I want to focus on, tegtagmenai. And that second Greek word, and this is kind of the middle of the page there for you, the second Greek word there, tetagmenai, is from the root word tasso. And one of the meanings, the first meaning listed in the Artin Gingrich Dictionary, is to appoint, and it can carry the sense of establish. And when you say establish, that can carry the sense of being brought into existence. And so that's why these guys translated this and said, by God and every government that exists, this is what it says in the NIV, every government that exists have been established by God. And that word tasso, ordained, ordered, set up, translated, strongly with that preference toward that nuance, is this sense of being established by God. And when you read that in the translation, if you're a Christian with a tender conscience, you say, wait a minute, I don't understand how this all works, but it sounds to me pretty clear, right? God established this government. Well, again, I want to suggest to you that's not really the best translation. Now, before I give you the alternate translation, I want to ask you, why would we translate things this way in our English Bible? Remember that English translations really didn't get going. None of the, quote, translations out of the Greek and the Hebrew got going strongly until the Reformation. There are bits and pieces of that before and with Tyndale and others, but really, everybody having a translated Bible, this was something that took place during the Reformation. And do you know what was going on during the Reformation? All of the authorities of all the nation states were trying to get their freedom from the control of Rome. And so it was absolutely to their best interest to make sure that this translation gave them a position of authority before God that set them free from the authority of Rome. And those who were translating were often part of that, actually, majority culture and that new government trying to establish its separation from Rome. And it's a translation you can use, And so it made really good sense to translate this, because we're trying to say to Rome and to everybody else, our kingdom and our kingship is not under the control of Rome. So the governments that are here have been established by God. And so, Rome, you have no business here. I want to tell you, I'm not making that up. That is a historical reality, that those things were part of the historical context of why these guys chose to translate this way. And what I'm suggesting to you is that most of the believers in the rest of the world, and the church, early church, I suggest, did not have those particular interests in mind and would not have understood this passage in that way. Okay, are you with me on this? I'm not trying to get too intensely detailed here, but I want to be able to make a good case for this.
Too late.
All right. This is more like being in a seminary class this morning. All right. So, bottom of page 3. If we simply change the translation of the word hupo from by to under, and if we change the translation of the word tektagmenai from tasso to order or appoint in the sense of direct or determine, ordaining in that sense, ordering, appointing, not the sense of establishing. An alternative, I think, and better and more accurate translation would be submit to the authorities, for there is no authority except under God. And the existing ones exist under His direction. And the real hope is the sovereign God of the universe knows this government is evil and opposing, but He is sovereign and it's not out of His control, and He can direct it to fulfill His purposes. And so, as you are looking to love your enemies and you're looking to love this government, do the things I've told you to do to challenge the government. Show love, compassion, justice, mercy. Do what is right. Bless your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That is how I want you to be a transformative agent against the governments. And yes, they're oppressive, but you can trust the final outcome of this, because ultimately they are under the authority of God directing them for His purposes. Not a message of don't resist them because God put them in place. Is that what He's saying? He's saying you can do this act of love, even though they're oppressive, because I've got them. Now, let's go back and read Romans 13, and I'll only bring one more Greek thing into this, okay, for you. So let's read this, and here's I'll take the NIV, but let's just kind of listen to this. So, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is under God. The authorities that exist have been ordered by Him, directed by Him. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. That's what the NIV says. Better translation, the word instituted is not actually in the Greek. It's not there at all. So, consequently, the one who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God is actually using, ordering, directing for His purposes. You're going to have to trust Him in this. Well, what does the word rebel mean? And for many, again, tender-hearted Christians, rebellion against the government means the government made a law, I'm not supposed to disagree with it. How can I stand in a public place and challenge the government and say I disagree with you, I resist this, or I rebel against it, when God clearly says, don't rebel against their authority? How does this work? Well, I would just say to you that's a very poor translation, and it's one that's theologically driven by the leaders and the kings and those who had authority who wanted to make sure that the people in their kingdom listened to them and had a sense that they had to obey them regardless. So, if you take that to its conclusion, if Sharia law is established by ISIS or Boko Haram, and God established them as authority, should you not listen to their authority and not rebel against it? And again, you'd find yourself going, wait, no, that's crazy. It can't mean that. It can't mean that because it doesn't mean that. Okay, that's what I'm suggesting to you. So here's the other little Greek thing here. In verse 4, that word for rebellion is, you can translate it that way, but a better translation, this is at the top of page 5. The one rebelling is the one anti-tasomenos, and that translation in the Greek is one who is ranging in battle against the authority. What does ranging in battle against the authority remind you of? Reminds you of guerrilla warfare. In battle. What kind of battle? The kind of battle where you take up the sword. The kind of battle where Peter was willing to take up the sword against the injustice of the Roman authorities. The kind of battle where political zealots from Israel were willing to take up the sword against the authorities. It's not just the one who's saying, you've made an unjust law and I'm rebelling against that and I'm not going to obey that. It's those who are saying, in your oppression, I'm going to resist that oppression by taking up the sword and taking you out. And it is in that context that Paul goes on to say these things. He says, rulers hold, if you do this, you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Rulers don't hold terror for those who do what is right, but for those who do wrong. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority. Do what is right. He will commend you. He's God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. He doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He actually is used by God for what? To punish those who would take up the sword. Not just anybody who would just resist the government anyway. But he is God's agent with the sword against those who would take up the sword to overthrow that government. That is not how God is overthrowing the governments of this world. That's the message of Jesus. I didn't come to bring a sword. That's not how it's going to get done. And I'm telling you, Paul is just quoting Jesus here and saying, if you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And the governments, he's not saying they're good governments or bad governments. The reality is this was a very bad government. But he's saying God has instituted things in a way, he's ordered and directed things in a way that if you fight evil with evil, all you're going to get back is evil. If you fight the sword with the sword, all you're going to get back is the sword. That's all he's saying. He's not trying to give blanket sort of approval for the government to use the sword however he wants. He's not saying the government is free. It's not even about death penalty issues here. I'm not against the death penalty, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how do we as sacrificial servants in this world see the kingdom of God come to expression. We see it by loving one another, by sacrificially loving one another, coming together, embracing one another. We get it by loving each other and doing good and doing righteousness. And we even love the world that way. And we even look to transform evil governments by that same kind of humble, faithful, compassionate love and faithfulness to them. Even when they bless us, even when they curse us, we bless them. Even when they persecute us, we pray for them. And we do not take up the sword. Because as Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And don't resist the reality that God knows all this evil, but he is at work behind it, ordering and directing it for his purposes. And of course, the greatest passage and the greatest reality of seeing that is in the work of Jesus Christ himself. The rulers of this age plotted together to put Jesus to death. And what Paul says and what Peter says and what the New Testament shouts out is that behind the scenes of all of that, God was the one directing those purposes. And his whole purpose in that was to bring atonement for sins and freedom from death and the actual conquering of those authorities and powers. And they didn't know. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, if they had known, or maybe it's 1 Corinthians, one of those. He says, if the rulers of this world had understood what Jesus was doing, they wouldn't have put him to death. Why? Not because they were interested in worshiping him, but if they had realized that putting him to death was going to lead to his resurrection and his rule and reign and their ultimate downfall, they never would have put him to death. But God was at work behind all that. And that's the encouragement to us as God's people. This isn't a treatise on whether or not you should go out and march and speak against the injustices of your government. Amen. We live in a society where the government has actually given us the freedom to do that. They invite us to do it. You have the right to assemble. You have the right to speak. We know we're going to need the members of this society to put us in check. And so in the wisdom of the fathers of our country and Constitution, they put it right in there that this is a political freedom you have. Why would we not take advantage of that? To say to the government, you have no business setting the moral agenda of right and wrong. God is the only one who has that authority. To be able to stand and say that in love and humility and demonstrating compassion and goodness to our government, what a privilege that we live in a place where we have the freedom to do that. But even if you don't have the freedom to do that, even if you live in Pakistan, even if you live under the oppression of some of the African dictators, if you live in an incredibly corrupt government, if you're living in territories of Iraq and Syria, here's what you have the freedom to do. You have the freedom before God to resist that government by doing good and showing love and showing compassion and proclaiming the love of God in Jesus Christ. You don't have the freedom to take up the sword, because if you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. So Paul says, therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Why do we submit to them? We submit to them and not take up the sword, because we know if we do, we got a good chance of being killed. But we also submit to them because of our conscience before God, because God has told us it's okay. I know they're evil. I've got this. I am behind all of it. I will use it. You can trust me. Our conscience towards God says we are here to show love like Jesus Christ showed love and to bless those who persecute us. And that is our freedom as the church. Does this make sense? That's a very different way of looking at this Romans 13 passage than we've grown accustomed to in some of our evangelical church backgrounds. All right. And that, I actually jumped ahead and did the rest of the material here for you. So here's a few conclusions. And I'm sorry I didn't write them down for you on the paper, but here's just a few conclusions I drew. You may not be your conclusions, but for your consideration. So number one, just to restate it, Romans 13 does not mean we should just accept the government's decrees just because they are in authority and say so. It's just the opposite. We should consider those decrees and decide if we need to lovingly resist and challenge them to see our government structures brought under the rule and reign of Christ. Probably not. I made it up as I was going along. But it's on tape. Number two. Well, I sort of made it up as I was going along. Got the basics of it right here. Okay, number two. Respect. Honor. Respect. Amen. But respect does not necessarily carry appreciation. Now, I respect our police officers. My son is a law enforcement officer. He's been a police officer in the city of St. Louis. He has put his life not just in danger. He has been in hand-to-hand combat a number of times where his life was genuinely at risk. He's been shot at a number of times. He was St. Louis police. If you do time in the St. Louis Police Department, and we've got some federal agents around who can affirm this, for every year you spend in the St. Louis City Police Department, it's counted as an equivalent to something like 3 or 4 years of service in one of the county police departments because of the intensity. I love and respect our police officers. I respect our government, but I don't always love and appreciate the decisions they make as they contradict the clear moral teaching of God. And I can honor them and respect them without that love and appreciation and knowing that I actually need to, in a loving way, I do need to love them and challenge them. All right. And this, by the way, I didn't even go into any of this, but you know this, right? The midwives who lie to Pharaoh. You know, Rahab, the prostitute, who lies to the people who come and say, "Where are those spies?" And she says, "Oh, they're gone way over there." I mean, she's disobeying the authorities. Moses, who comes and he's in the name of God against the authority of Pharaoh. And I love, there's a little deception with Moses, you know. God sometimes deceives evil rulers. And Moses says, "Just let us go out into the wilderness for 3 days and worship." And he has no intention of doing that. But evil men don't always deserve the truth. They don't. Because they will take that truth and abuse it. And so God often will speak. Even Jesus speaks in somewhat cloaked terminology. This is part of being as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. I learned so much from our brother Sadar Dean in Pakistan in the times we've been over there with him. He's had leaders of the community, Muslim leaders, Taliban, other type leaders come to him and his community several times to kill them. And when they've confronted him, God has given him wisdom to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And he did not say to them, "I'm here to tell you Jesus Christ is Lord and Allah is no God and Muhammad is no prophet and I'm taking my stand right here." That's not what he said. They came to kill him and he said, okay, wait. He said, "Your holy book tells you to do these things. My holy book tells me to care for the poor, to feed the hungry, to take care of the widow, to make God's forgiveness known. That's all I'm doing." And in those three different encounters where they came to kill him, each time God gave him the wisdom and they moved away. But he spoke in a resisting terminology kind of way that I found extremely enlightening and encouraging. We're just not used to having to deal with that kind of stuff, but lots of believers around the world are. All right. Number three, when you look at the life of Christ, you cannot avoid the realities of the political tensions in the life of Jesus. It is there all over the place. Let me just give you something you know you're familiar with. This is Luke chapter 3, and it's the ministry of John the Baptist and the anointing of Jesus. And so here's what it says. You see the political realities. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor, when Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. All these political, religious, political leaders, the whole context there of the announcement of Jesus coming is all set in this political context, and it's John the Baptist, it's in the wilderness, it's away from the power structures. But when Jesus is baptized, what's the word that God says? "This is my beloved Son." You know where that comes from? Psalm 2. "Today I have installed my Son on Zion, my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." There was always a political tension in the life of Jesus as he brought the kingdom of God. And we cannot avoid that. And we actually don't want to avoid that. Fourth thing is, like Jesus, we learn to submit and at the same time subversively overthrow the government through compassion and love. We submit, but we subversively overthrow the evil aspects of the government through compassion and love. Number five, There is, and I already said this, there's clearly a place for public protest. Because our government invites us to do it. So let's grab hold of it. Number six, we know that protest can help change unjust laws. We also know that they alone cannot change the propensity of the hearts of men to hate. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can do that. And the last thing, number seven, we do the protests, we do all that. We know the ongoing work of step-by-step transformational love of the kingdom of God expressed through the church is God's means of transforming everything in this world. Okay. Voila. Sorry for all the technical stuff in there with the Greek, and I hope I didn't pull you in too hard, but let's take a 5-minute break. What's that? I'm sorry. Okay. Let's take a 5-minute break here for coffee and restroom, whatever, and then we'll come back and have some discussion time around the tables.